Well, having opened his letter to the church in Corinth with a typical greeting, it's one that we find in most of Paul's letters, and yet he makes it relevant and particular to each of congregation or individual that he writes to. In this particular instance, Paul has emphasized his apostolic authority, and he has reminded the church in Corinth of what the church is. That the church is in the world, but the church is not allow the world to corrupt its life and its witness. He proceeds then in this paragraph that we're looking at this morning to express the fact that he is thankful to God for this congregation. Now, you already know something of the church in Corinth. You will know, partly because I stated it last week and partly because the Corinthians were known as a church of sinners and a church full of problems. And so when we think about Paul's thankfulness for this church, it may come as something of a surprise to us. You know, there's one letter that Paul wrote in which he doesn't begin by expressing thanks, and that's his letter to the church in Galatia. And the church in Galatia had so undermined the truth of the gospel that Paul was at pains to jump right in and to address this major issue that was causing them to proclaim as a gospel that which was no gospel at all. And so he there doesn't express any thanks for the church in Galatia. And we might almost have thought that this would have been a similar situation for the church in Corinth. That with all of its many problems, all of the divisiveness that was so evident in the church, the immorality, sexual immorality and other forms of immorality, with the idolatry that was mixed into their life as a church and their worship of God, and the inappropriate priorities and foci that they had on what it meant to be a faithful Christian. In all of these different ways, and even doubts concerning the truth of the resurrection and therefore of the future life, we wouldn't have been surprised at all, really, if Paul had not expressed any thanks for the church in Corinth. In fact, the church in Corinth must have caused Paul a great deal of sorrow and concern and grief. And yet, he gives thanks concerning this church. Now, we note that the thanks he gives is not to them. He doesn't say, "I thank you that you were such faithful Christians. I'm so thankful to you for being serious about the way that you have taken the teaching that I gave you over a year and a half or more, and that you've been steady and faithful to apply that teaching to your lives. And I'm so thankful for the progress that you have made and the maturity to which you have grown." No, he doesn't express his thanks to the church. He expresses his thanks about the church, and he expresses that thanks to God. It is to God that he is giving thanks concerning this church, not to them. But even that might be a cause for raised eyebrows and a little bit of a surprised expression. In view of the state of the church in Corinth, what was there to give thanks to God for? Well, Paul gives thanks to God for his grace to this church. He gives thanks to God for his grace to these people who make up this congregation in Corinth. And really, what is surprising is not that Paul gives thanks for the church in Corinth. What is surprising is that God is gracious to the church in Corinth. That is what we should be surprised about. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's not just the church in Corinth and God's grace to them that we should be surprised about. We should be surprised about God's grace towards Crosspoint Church. We should be surprised about God's grace towards us. For there is not one of us who deserves his grace. Not one of us deserves any good thing from God's hand. We deserve his condemnation for our rebellion against him. We deserve his wrath poured out for our sins in failing to submit to his word and to live our lives for his glory. There is not one of us who has earned the right to come into his presence with our heads held aloft without any shame or concern or fear. We are all deserving of judgment, and yet God has extended to our congregation his grace, and he has extended to all of us in this congregation his grace. Not to all of us saving grace, but to all of us grace in this day of salvation, in this day in which the gospel is proclaimed, in this day in which sinners are still urged to turn from their sins and to come humbly before the living God and confess their sins and to seek forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace. And this is a grace that we all enjoy week by week. And we don't deserve it, not one bit of it. And so we need to be careful, you see, that when we think about a church in Corinth and we read through a letter like this in which Paul addresses issue after issue after issue after issue of sin of varying degrees of one kind or another in the lives of its members, that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but that we stand back in wonder at God's grace towards us. Now, there are three things that I want to draw out from these verses concerning God's grace. I want to talk about the receipt of God's grace, how it's received. I want to talk about the realization of God's grace, what makes it real for us. And I want to talk about the result of God's grace this morning. And in terms of the receipt of God's grace, Paul begins and ends this paragraph by expressing a couple of different ways in which God's grace was received by the church in Corinth. He uses the language of calling and he uses the language of gifting. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a calling and there's a gifting. And the calling to which Paul is referring here is the calling that the gospel brings to the heart and mind of sinners. It is not just the offer of the gospel, not just the invitation for sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but what Paul is talking about here when he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. He's speaking about what theologians refer to as the effectual call of the Spirit of God in the soul of sinners. the spiritual awakening by which God sends his Spirit into the life of a sinner and causes them to be born again. That life that was dead in trespasses and sins is made alive by the Spirit of God who grants this new birth. And the Spirit of God grants this new birth so that that sinner can exercise repentance, a turning away from sin and turning towards the Saviour Jesus Christ, so that he can put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. All of these are the inward actions of the Spirit of God bringing a sinner from the deadness of their sins to newness of life in Jesus Christ. So it is a calling into Christ, as Paul expresses it here. When he wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, he said this: "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the gospel call is accompanied in the lives of many by the power of the Spirit, in which he draws them out of their sin and sets them apart, sanctifies them to God, giving them new life in Christ Jesus. And this is the calling to which Paul refers at the end of this paragraph. God has called them into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what Paul is expressing in that is that this isn't something that they have done. This is something that God has done in them. And therefore, this isn't something that they can pat themselves on the back and say, "Well, that was a good move I made there." No, that's not what they've done. This is what God has done. God has called them in such a way that they could come. Otherwise, they never would have come. Furthermore, Paul speaks of this in terms of a gift. "I give thanks to my God for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." They have this grace of salvation as a gift from God. It isn't something that they have earned. It isn't something that they have deserved. It isn't because they have been good that they have received this gift. It is a free gift that has come from God to sinners. And Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, emphasizes the fact that this salvation is a free gift from God. When in chapter 5 in verses 15 through 17 he says, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man Jesus Christ abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought many condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying that the gift of God in salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes as a result of Jesus' work, not our work. It comes as a result of that one man's actions, not our actions. It is a gift that has been provided through the righteous life and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that none of us has earned, but we have received it as a gift from God. And that gift then is tied to this calling. It is tied to the work of the Holy Spirit, changing, transforming us inwardly, bringing us to new birth, so that we would reach out to God and receive the gift that he has given to us, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and peace with him forevermore. And so the receipt of God's grace is by calling and gifting, neither of which has anything to do with who we are. It is not dependent upon what we have done. It is wholly dependent upon God and his mercy. And so this is to be received, not in view of anything that we think that we may be able to do. It is not to be done on the basis of a vow that we make to turn over a new leaf, to live a better life, to avoid certain places or certain behaviours. No, we are simply to bow before the living God and confess our utter wretchedness and receive from him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he offers with the forgiveness of sins. And this is what Paul is giving thanks to God for the church in Corinth. He is saying, I give thanks to God that you have received this grace, this calling, this gift, that you have received salvation. What a mercy, what a kindness that God has reached out to you and has saved you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. And so they've received the grace of God, and so Paul gives thanks for them to God. It is God's work. And Paul goes on in this paragraph to speak about how all of this has been accomplished and what it means, the realization of God's grace, how it has been achieved, and the difference that it is making in their lives. And he is emphatic in the way that he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in and through Christ that they have received grace. And apart from Christ, there is no grace. No saving grace, no sustaining grace, no life-giving grace from God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 9 verses of his letter, Paul speaks of Christ 10 times. In these verses, verses 4 through 9, every verse has a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the forefront of Paul's mind is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in and through Christ that they have received this grace. It came to them, firstly, in the testimony concerning Christ. He says in verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. He was a preacher of the gospel who had arrived in Corinth and had preached in the synagogue until he got turfed out from there. And then he had taught the Gentiles, as many as would come, as many as would listen, as many as would receive his message. And so he proclaimed, and God told him that he needn't be afraid of persecution there, that no harm would come to him because God had many in that city. He had many whom he had chosen to save, many who needed to hear the gospel. And so Paul must preach the gospel there. And for more than 18 months, perhaps as long as 2 years, Paul was there in Corinth preaching the gospel. And many were saved as a result of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is saying here, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. He doesn't express how it was confirmed among them. In other places, we're told that the gospel message was confirmed by signs and wonders. That expression isn't made concerning Paul's ministry in Corinth, though no doubt that was a part of his ministry there. In other places, the confirmation of the gospel is by the number of witnesses that there are to the truth of the gospel. One proclaims the gospel, another confirms the gospel that is proclaimed. And it may be in that way that the Corinthians have had this gospel confirmed to them, for the Apostle Paul was there for 2 years, perhaps, before he moved away and continued his ministry elsewhere. But after Paul's departure, Apollos went there, and Apollos was greatly used by the Lord. And so Apollos's message concerning Jesus Christ would have confirmed the message of the Apostle Paul concerning Jesus Christ. And so the message was confirmed among them one way or another, the reality, the truth, the verity of the message was confirmed, so that the Corinthian church believed it and had built their lives upon the message of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ who was confirmed to them. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and intercession. It was confirmed to them. And as that message then was heard, as that message was believed, as that message was established in their hearts and in their lives, so the grace of God has been realized by them. They have seen the reality of it and experienced the power of it. And what was the power of this? Well, it made them guiltless before God. It made them blameless before the judge of all the earth. So that, Paul says, having heard this testimony that was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, who through the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be guiltless. And how are they guiltless? They are guiltless because they have been called into the fellowship of God's Son. They are guiltless because they have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. They are guiltless because their sins have been taken by Jesus, and the guilt of their sins has been borne by Jesus, and the punishment for their sins has been satisfied by Jesus. And because Jesus has done this, and they have been united by the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are guiltless before God. They have been justified before God. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And towards the end of the chapter, in verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and is now at the right hand of God and is interceding for us." So he's saying that Jesus died, and yet now he's at the right hand of God. So his death on the cross must have satisfied God's justice. And God has justified those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have responded to the call, those who have received the gift of new life. God has justified them so that there is now no condemnation for them. And Paul is saying effectively the same thing here when he says that they are guiltless in Christ Jesus, because God has justified them through the sacrifice of his Son. And not only then do they have this new life, not only do they have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins, but God has, as it were, showered upon them gifts. In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has given to them the blessing of gifts. Now, what are these gifts that Christ has given to them? Well, two are mentioned here. He says they have been in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now, it's probable that Paul is speaking very broadly when he speaks about them being enriched in Christ in every way, so that they are not lacking in any gift. The idea being that everything that they need in life, God has provided for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly everything that they need to live lives that are pleasing to God, that honour and glorify God. So that it can be speaking about the miraculous gifts, the special gifts of healing and of tongues and of prophecy, and particularly the gift of tongues and prophecy will be a major feature of Paul's later arguments concerning the misuse and abuse of the gifts in the Corinthian church later in this letter. But Paul doesn't only speak about gifts in those terms. For in chapter 7 and in verse 7, where he's talking about marriage and singleness, he uses the same word here when he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another." This is the same language that he is using here. And so there's a breadth to this, but it's all about being able to live in a manner that honours and glorifies God. God has given them everything that they need for this. Though he does home in on the gifts of speech and knowledge. He has enriched you in him in all speech and all knowledge. Well, again, we have to ask the question, what's he referring to here? He may well be referring to those as spiritual gifts. For in chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10, he speaks in those terms when he says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." Now, the language, the words that are used in verse 7 of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the words are used here as well when he speaks about the utterance of knowledge and the utterance of wisdom. It's the same word derived from the word logos. And so it might be gifts, spiritual gifts, that Paul has in view when he speaks of the fact that they have been given all speech and all knowledge. But there's another way that Paul uses this language when he writes to the church in Corinth. He uses it also of general speech and general knowledge also. He speaks in chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20, and he says there, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And there the word that's translated talk is the same word that was translated speech in chapter 1 and utterance in chapter 12. And he's saying to them, you know, are they all talk and no power? Is that what they are? And he speaks about the need to not proclaim the truth of God simply with words, but with the power of the Spirit. And that's his concern. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And then in verse 7 he says, "Not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Verse 10 he goes on to say, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols?" And so there's this knowledge, there's this understanding of, in this case, it's understanding of what idols really are and what power they have or do not have. And he's saying that some have knowledge and some do not have knowledge. We might use the word understanding. Some have understanding. They've rightly understood God's word and applied it to their circumstances in a real and appropriate way. Others haven't. And Paul is saying, so there are some with knowledge and some without knowledge. And there Paul is asking those with the knowledge to be careful. But we'll come to that in due course. The point that I am making here is that when Paul is speaking about the gifts, the abundant gifts that God has given to them, so that they lack no gift and they have all speech and all knowledge, for example, that he is speaking very broadly about God's grace to them. The way that his word and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought them to spiritual life and has equipped them to live those spiritual lives in a world full of spiritual death. And Christ has done this. It is through Christ that they have received these gifts. It is through Christ that they've received the call. And it is through Christ that they have been enriched with these gifts. And so it's all of Christ. And all the glory should go to Christ. And one of the problems in the church in Corinth is that people were full of themselves and full of what they were and what they could do and what they had. And Paul will say to them, what do you have that you haven't received? It's come to you from God. And it's the only way that we have God's grace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we realize God's grace. It is made real in our lives through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other way that God's grace becomes real in our lives. We cannot buy it and we cannot earn it. And none of us deserves it. It is grace, God's undeserved favour towards us. So we thought a little about the receipt of God's grace and the realisation of God's grace. In the third place, I want to speak to you about the result of God's grace. There are two things that Paul says has happened to the Christians in Corinth as a result of the grace of God that has come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things, he says. The first is that they have been enriched. They have been enriched. In every way, you were enriched in Christ, he says to them. In other words, he's saying to them, you're better off in Christ. You're richer in Christ, much richer than anyone who is outside of Christ. There is nothing to be compared with the poorness of life outside of Christ compared with the riches of life in Christ. You have been enriched, he says to them. You've been enriched with fellowship with him. And through fellowship with him, then fellowship with God. You've been reconciled to God. You have been justified through Christ before God. You have been made guiltless as a result. Sins forgiven. And all of the blessings of Christ present with you, empowering you, giving you these gifts. You've been enriched. And it's all because of God's grace. It is all because of him that you have this enrichment. And then they're also confirmed in Christ. The ESV says in verse 8, who, that is God, will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word sustain in the English Standard Version is the word confirm, the same word that was used in verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul is saying that God will confirm them. He's saying, in other words, that God will establish them. God will prove them to be true. That's what had happened in terms of the testimony concerning Christ. It had been demonstrated to be true. They had become established in this testimony concerning Jesus Christ. It has brought to them transformed lives, new hope, new expectations, and peace with God. And Paul is saying that even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them, God would confirm them in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would confirm them guiltless. He would confirm them blameless. He would establish them in their justification at the point of judgment so that no condemnation would come upon them. This is the result of God's grace in their lives, that they are being confirmed in this. And therefore, the ESV's use of the word sustained, it carries the idea of something that has been begun will be brought to completion. The work that God has begun in them will be brought to completion. And so they are sustained not by their own strength, not by their own power to will and to do, but because God causes them to will and to do. It is God who is working in them. And this is where their thoughts need to be focused. This is why Paul begins here with this word of thanksgiving. You know, he's not trying to make them happy so that they'll listen to him. Look how good you are. You're such wonderful people. Now, I've got a few things to say to you. I've told you how good you are. Now, let me just correct a few little things that are wrong. That's not what he's attempting to do. Right from the very beginning, Paul is directing their attention away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. From his opening statement in verse 1, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where their thoughts need to be focused. Even as he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Here is why I give thanks for you. It is because of the grace of God. It is because he has called you out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. It is because he has gifted you with salvation through his Son's sacrifice on the cross. It is because Jesus Christ took your sins and bore them away, and God has accepted you and adopted you into his family as sons. It is because he has showered upon you all the rich gifts of being able to live together in this world for his glory. And he has given everything that is necessary for life and for godliness in this world until at last Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glory and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ dawns. All of this is God's grace towards you, and it is for this that I give thanks to God, Paul says. And in doing so, he is drawing their attention to what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's focusing their thoughts upon Jesus Christ and what they share with one another in Jesus Christ. So he's telling them to look away from themselves. He's telling them to look away from what they have, what they possess, what they are doing, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying, God is faithful, who has called you, who has gifted you, who has graced you. He is faithful. He's called you into the fellowship of his Son. And now that emphatic statement concerning the fellowship of his Son. Because that, you see, is not something that we have just individually. That is something that God's people share together. And that is something that the Corinthians have lost sight of. It wasn't one for all and all for one. It was each one to himself. And so Paul draws their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and their fellowship together in Christ. And this is the wonder of God's grace, that God should reach out to sinners, to vile sinners, and transform their lives and unite them together in congregations to glorify and serve his Son. Every recipient of God's grace is a reason for giving thanks to God. Every recipient of God's grace is a miracle and is worth giving thanks to God. You are. I am. Each one of us in the church is a reason to give thanks to God for his grace. Now, we don't perhaps look much like people to give thanks for. And sometimes we might not feel like giving thanks for one another. But Paul is calling us to imitate him and to see in one another, despite our shortcomings, despite our failures, yes, despite our sins, to recognize the grace of God in one another and to give thanks for the wonder of God's grace, that any one of us should be a recipient of it, that any one of us should have been called and saved and brought into the church. And all of this then is a reason to work together in unity for the glory of our Saviour, in whose name we have been called and by whose work we have been saved and for whose glory we must live. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do confess before you that our attitude is often wrong. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We think of ourselves as better than those around us. We think of ourselves as deserving of your gifts. And we are confronted this morning by the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our total indebtedness to him. We pray that you would forgive us for our wrong thoughts and our wrong attitudes and the sinful words and actions that have come from us as a result. And help us, Lord, to give thanks for one another, for your wonderful grace that you have given to us. And help us, Lord, to work together for the glory of our Saviour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.